We're going to read from the Bible now, and we've been going through the Psalms, like Haley has said. We're up to Psalm 147 today. And this is part of the final group of Psalms called the Hallelujah Psalms, which means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of a horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his commands to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. And our second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. So this is one of Peter's sermons just after the day of Pentecost. And there are many people that are publicly praising God and Jesus, and Peter gets up to explain. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. If you're visiting here for the first time today, a warm welcome to you from me. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at the Lakes. And it has been wonderful already this morning to be praising the Lord together. It's been really wonderful. In the many different ways that we have praised the Lord, it's been wonderful. But today I want us to actually notice the very fact that we praise the Lord. So you may have engaged in our praise today and praised God through the week, and it might have had varying intensities, or you might have been inconsistent, and some of us have some big things going on, and as Haley said, it can be hard to praise. But I want us to notice the very fact that we do praise and the significance of praising the Lord. That we praise, what that actually means. And today through this psalm, to see that if we are praising the Lord, it means that God is restoring a people who will dwell and live with him in his restored world. That's the significance of praising the Lord. And as we look at Psalm 147, we'll look at two pictures where we do see people who have that they're existing in a restored place and they are praising the Lord for all the things that he has done, and particularly praising the Lord because they notice that they are repenting of their sins, they're crying out for forgiveness, receiving that and enjoying reconciliation with God. And to use one image that will come up a little later in the psalm, you might have heard it as we just read it, God is melting people's hearts. God is thawing our hearts so that we might actually praise him. So this is the thing. Right now, you and I are in a time and an age where God is doing a grand restoring work, starting with melting people's hearts. And we need to notice that, because as we do, we praise the Lord, and that means that we are included in God's great restoration plan. So we'll step forward into this psalm, look at the two images, and then we'll come together in reflecting as we gather around the Lord's table together and we share in the Lord's Supper, remembering what the Lord Jesus, but reflecting particularly on the Lord Jesus and the hope of restoration that this psalm speaks of. So come with me now, let's step into it. Open up to Psalm 147, or flick back to there because you're probably in Acts in your Bible. So Psalm 147. And just before we get into exactly some of the content of what this psalmist is praising God for, I just want to notice verse 1 where he notices the very fact that we are praising the Lord. So have a look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, which of course in Hebrew means hallelujah. Thanks for that, Haley. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. He notices the awesomeness of the fact that people are praising the Lord. And he describes it with some very rich words. It's good, it's pleasant or beautiful, it is fitting. These are rich words that draw from the very creation story at the first pages of our Bible, where God has made a beautiful world, he has ordered it. It is good. When it's in order, it is beautiful and attractive and inviting and satisfying. It is fitting, especially fitting when we acknowledge God is God and that he has made us, and he has made us to know him and be known by him. And as the scripture says on that first page, all of that together is very good. That's what it means to praise the Lord. In fact, as the Lord breathes life into human beings, our very breath is designed that we might have upon our breath the praise of God as we enjoy all that he gives us and satisfies us with. So notice your breath. Notice your breath and the fact that you praise the Lord. As Haley said, this psalm is part of a group of psalms that crescendos to end the book of the whole Psalter, the book of Psalms. And it keeps saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and builds and builds and builds and gets up to that last psalm that we read where there's a picture of everything that has breath praising the Lord. That is what we're designed for. That's what we're made for. That's what it means to be alive and free, praising the Lord. Now let's step into the first of two images, and we'll look at verse 2 through to verse 11. They're both images of the city of Jerusalem restored. And so the first image comes up in verse 2, where the Lord has built up Jerusalem and he has gathered the exiles of Israel. So the psalmist here is calling upon people to sing and give praise to the Lord and be very grateful for the fact that the Lord has built up Jerusalem. He's rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and he has gathered the exiles that have been scattered, the people of Israel that have been scattered all over the place. And hearing of the city of Jerusalem needing to be rebuilt plugs us into the story of the Old Testament, which does talk about the people of Israel and particularly their capital city once getting flattened. And getting flattened because of their sin. So Dave put up this picture last week of probably, you know, a close reconstruction of what the ancient city of Jerusalem would have looked like. But The Bible tells us because of Israel's continual sin and rebellion against the good and patient God and all that he has done for them, that God allowed it to be flattened. And maybe that's what it looked like. But nothing was left of this city. So as we hear of the tragic end of the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel because of judgment, this psalm actually looks to a picture on the other side of that tragedy where Jerusalem has been rebuilt and restored. And it's a particular rebuilding that the psalm paints for us. It's a rebuilding and restoration that turns on people repenting and crying out for forgiveness and finding that through God's provision. And we pick that up in verse 3, the language of verse 3, where it says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Now that language there, that emotional language of the brokenhearted healed and those with wounds finding healing as well, this is imagery that is more than just people in sad circumstances feeling a bit better and things turning around for them. This is particular imagery that the prophets and the Psalms will use time and time again to speak of recognition of sin, being brokenhearted because of sin, and knowing that you need to repent and you need to call out for God's help. So let me just drop into Jeremiah, because I think he's one example of a prophet who uses this language lots and lots throughout his book. But Jeremiah, as he talks about Israel and why they're going into exile and Jerusalem's going to be flattened in the first place, he says it's because of their sin, and he describes the heart as deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Jeremiah also, at the same time, announces that God will restore those people who recognize their need. So here's something else that he said. He says that he will respond to people who say, "After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth." And Jeremiah says that the Lord promises to those who actually admit the state of their heart as sinful and their need for God, that God will indeed forgive and will bring about a new relationship with God such that sin will be forgiven and sin will no longer be a barrier to relating to God. So just a few verses later, in a very well-known passage, Jeremiah 31 says, "This is the covenant," covenant meaning this is the new relationship that will be locked in, "that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So I've taken us to Jeremiah because he is a great example of this language that is used in the psalm. To be brokenhearted is more than just being sad, but it's a recognition. These are the people who are praising God in the built-up Jerusalem are people who have been healed from their brokenheartedness. They have been restored because they have repented of their sin and cried out to God for his forgiveness. This is very poignant language that is being used. God heals those that are grief-stricken over their sin. And God heals those who cry out knowing that there's nothing that they can do but rely on the promise of God to provide forgiveness. And the psalm keeps pressing images around this of people praising who recognize that they have need and they humble themselves before God and God has responded. And it does this by showing how huge God is and, of course, the need that we must come before him in a humble state. So have a look at verse 4. It shows us that God is the huge creator and owner of everything. So the God that binds up the brokenhearted, heals them, is the one who determines the number of the stars. He created them all. And he calls them by name. That's real ownership language. He owns everything. He has great power. It's mighty. In fact, his understanding has no limit, no number. The Lord is the judge as well. In verse 6, the Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. The psalmist also shows us not only that the Lord is the great creator and owner, but he's also the one running the entire universe, running the world to the edges of the world. So have a look in verse 8. He's the one that covers the sky with clouds, and he supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. This is the one that is running the whole environment and system and causing grass to grow on hills that we would never probably even climb. He feeds the cattle. He feeds people, but he's also creating grass in the back areas that we might never ever go to. He provides food for the cattle in verse 9 and for the young ravens when they call. There's a lot of passages in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms and Job, when it talks about God's hugeness and in his hugeness how much he cares. It will often take us to the edges of the world, places that we might not go, to show that there, in places where we would never even care for the animals that live there, God is there and he is feeding. He's feeding little baby birds that are sitting in nests far up in the hills that we might never ever see. I went to Barrington Tops earlier this year camping, and we went for a bushwalk, and it had been raining, and where we were walking, there were leeches everywhere, and they were literally jumping onto Deb. She was in front of me behind, and she was a bit icky about that, and we tried to help her out, but then it just got overwhelming. There was nothing you could do. I was seeing them actually launch onto her. And I said, we've just got to keep walking forward, and we'll deal with it when we get back. And so we got rid of them all. But later that night, these are some of the strange things that I do. I was laying in my camper, and I'm thinking, you know, right now, all those leeches are just doing their thing, right? In the middle of the night, they're just doing their thing, moving around. In fact, we only interacted with a few leeches on the path, but they're everywhere. And there's all these critters, cockroaches and rodents and all sorts of lots of different things, just doing their things that may never, ever meet a human. And it is amazing, isn't it, that the Lord is caring for all of those. God looks and cares at those who are like baby chicks in a nest calling out to him. If you want to pretend to strut around like a massive, powerful, mighty person before God, then what a joke. What a joke when you consider how huge he is. And that's what the psalm brings out for us. In verse 10, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. That's who God responds to. Us, if we are willing to be like baby chicks in a nest, crying out to our Heavenly Father. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus at this point. Do you remember how he said that, look at the fields, look at the birds of the air, look at the ravens. God cares and feeds them. And you human beings, are so much more valuable to him. I think of Jesus' words where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are brokenhearted, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, for they will be filled. These are the things that the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. So as we see a picture of people who have been built up in this city of Jerusalem because they recognize their sin, they have repented and their need of God and his forgiveness. Let me ask you, do you notice your sin and your guilt and bring it before God? Is this our posture where we are brokenhearted over our sin and we are humble enough to admit that and know that there's nothing we can do but cry out for the very forgiveness that God says that he will give? And is this the rhythm in our life as well? Like, are we brokenhearted and repenting of sin day in, day out? Because we know that that's the posture we have to have, and we have nothing but the forgiveness of God. Coming to the Lord, knowing that he delights in those who fear him and put their hope in his unfailing love. And if you do that, if you notice that you are humble before him, you cry out to him and you praise him for the forgiveness that he gives you, wow, that is amazing. That is amazing that we do that. That we do that is the warmth of God's grace that has come upon our hearts and melted our hearts. He has begun to restore us to a right place with God. And that's what the next part of our psalm in its image does. So picking up verse 12 to the end, we have another picture of Jerusalem restored. And as we've seen, that it's rebuilt, and it's only rebuilt because the whole rebuilding project turns on repentance and forgiveness of sins. And this is a picture of people giving it up to the Lord as they stand in a restored Jerusalem, which also gets the other name Zion. So verse 12, extol the Lord, Jerusalem, praise your God, Zion. And can you see the image here? The picture of Zion is one of security. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. Now, this is a picture of an awesome city. It's strong, it's secure. No enemies threaten it. There's no territorial disputes. The people within it are flourishing, and they have the finest of food, and it is completely satisfying. This is an awesome picture. It's a grand picture, but it's also a picture that we haven't seen yet. Ever since that Jerusalem was flattened, and even with something of a rebuild that the Bible talks about, it got flattened again, and then something of a rebuild and flattened again, and even today, the picture that we have just seen in the psalm is far different from reality on the ground. But the language here in this psalm of Zion taps in again to many of the prophets and psalms as they paint in the imagination of people who call out to God a future city called Zion that will have this huge security and prosperity and flourishing. What they're doing is they're going, remember David? Remember David when he captured that little city, Jerusalem, and that became a capital city for Israel, and that they were good times? Well, imagine this. Imagine that on the largest scale, ramped up so that this city even grows to go to the very edges of the universe. Imagine that. So let me take you into one other prophet again, Isaiah. This is another. So the prophets and the Psalms, they will talk about Zion as taking over the whole world. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. If you know Mount Zion, if you know the mountain that the city of Jerusalem was built on, it's a very small mountain. In fact, it looks small compared to the other mountains right next to it. But this is a mountain that is actually going to rise to be higher than all of them. And people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The prophets and the Psalms paint for us a picture where you've got this city that's on a mountain that becomes a world city and a world mountain, the center of the universe. And from there, people are singing the praises of God and his word is going out. And this word is melting and thawing people's hearts. And that's where our psalm goes, as it's drawn us to this picture of Zion secure. The final picture in this psalm is God's word running swiftly and going out. So you've got this city, which is none other than the kingdom of God reigning from edge to edge of the universe. And God's word swiftly goes out. So let's have a look at that. Verse 15, he sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? This is a word that whatever God says, it enacts. And if it, those verbs are quite strong, like scattering and hurling down, it reminds us of verse 6 where God the judge will actually cast the wicked to the ground. This is a word that to be under his judgment, to be frozen, is awful. As the psalmist rhetorically says, who can withstand his icy blast? But at the same time, God sends a word that melts, and that comes up in verse 18. He sends his word and melts them. Isn't that beautiful? A word that thaws. He stirs up his breezes, and what was once frozen begins to flow. The waters flow. There's a lot of people worried about global warming, but this is a positive global warming. God is thawing people's hearts so that they might come to him and belong to his kingdom. And the psalmist mentions in verse 19 that this revealed word first came to Jacob, the people of Israel. God warmly came to them in an otherwise dark world and gave him his word about restoration to him, and even said that through them he would restore, work a plan to restore the world. So that's Psalm 147. We've seen a grand picture of a rebuilt Jerusalem and Zion. And its character is that it is inhabited with people who praise God for all that he has done in restoring them to him and the hope of the restored world to come. So at this point, let me take you to a small room in the city of Jerusalem a couple of thousand years ago, the time of Jesus. And now as we come to the Lord's Supper, let me take you to the very last night of Jesus' life when he is in this upper room, a small room in this very city of Jerusalem, where Jesus has joined the Jews around him, the Jews who had this hopeful expectation and dream of Zion, the kingdom of God, where people would be praising because they found forgiveness and they would have peace from their enemies. So consider with me Jesus on this last night in the upper room. I'll just reflect on a few things that we know that as I draw from the Gospels. You might want to close your eyes and just imagine Jesus there in the upper room in this city of Jerusalem. Why is he in that upper room? He's there with some disciples all huddled and fretting that they are actually standing in the city of Jerusalem. They are feeling very vulnerable. This is a city that is now very hostile towards Jesus and his disciples. This is a city that the leaders of the city, both the political leaders and the religious leaders, are on the hunt to shut Jesus down. This is a city that Jesus has grown up knowing about, he has sung psalms about, he has sung the praises of Jerusalem and Zion. He has memorized these psalms. He has even visited it many times. And yet for Jesus, as he's come to this city, he has found it is anything but glorious or a restored Zion. Jesus, as he has visited this, has found people who are desperate, desperately sick, stuck in sin. There's disease everywhere. There's demon infestation. There's oppression from the Romans. They are definitely not free. And worse, there's oppression from religious leaders who say that they represent God and yet they want to take the very life of people in order to make money for themselves and secure power and feather their nest. Jesus has found that this city of Jerusalem is corrupt. And as he has called them to repent and come back to God, that has been the very trigger for the city to want to take his life. So do you see Jesus with his disciples in this city as anything but restored and glorious? The complete opposite of Psalm 147. But it's on this night in that upper room with all that going on that Jesus connects the longed-for and hoped-for restored city of Zion, the kingdom of God, with his very death, which is about to happen. And so he says to those fretting disciples these words, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And in Matthew's gospel, we hear that at that same time, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus tells his disciples to do this meal to remember that in his death, God is granting the forgiveness of sins. That as they do this, they remember that in his death, God is reconciling the world to himself. That when we remember this, we actually praise God that we have been restored to God and belong to the restored kingdom of God to come. And so we joyfully and with great praise are people who praise God for the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we proclaim his kingdom come. And so I invite James up to play some music as we are about to get some elements. Let me just highlight for you something that I've found interesting. I've come to learn that Jews today, so people who do not hold that Jesus is the Messiah, are still waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. But they have a number of practices whereby anything, they want to make sure that anything that is super joyful in life, that they temper it, that they do something deliberate to remember the sadness of the temple being destroyed. And so you may have come across some of these traditions, such as apparently when they build a house, which is great, build a house, that's lovely, they'll deliberately leave one wall unfinished so that they can remember the sadness of the temple being destroyed. Apparently, if ladies dress up, they deliberately leave a brooch or something precious off to remember the sadness. Or if you're making a great meal, you would make you'd have one dish that's super awesome to eat, but you'd leave it to the side to make sure that you don't get too joyous and that you remember the sadness of the temple being destroyed. Or you probably have seen this. They often do it in the movies with a Jewish wedding. They'll smash a glass. Have you seen that? Like, shh. Well, the tradition there is that marriage is awesome, but we want to temper the joy and show that there's brokenness in the middle of it. Now, for us, with our very special practice of gathering with the Lord's Supper, that is given to us so that mourning and brokenheartedness is actually turned to joy. We are given by the Lord Jesus in a broken world, even while we have lots of suffering and grief, something to remember that our mourning has been turned to joy. We have forgiveness of sins, we are reconciled to God, and we belong to the restored world to come. Now, I have one further reflection that I'd like to give just at the point of us eating and drinking together, but let's prepare for that. So I invite you, if the Lord is your Lord and Saviour, then head to a table near to you and grab some juice and bread. Hold that, because we'll eat and drink together. So hold that, come back. And as you come back, in your own heart, repent and confess to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he stands ready to forgive you. As we are coming back together, think of that small upper room, which soon became Jesus moved to the grotesque site of his crucifixion. And there in his death, the forgiveness of sins was poured out. And there on that grotesque site, the beginning of the new world started with reconciliation with God. God was reconciling the world to Christ through his death. A new creation has come. The old has gone, the new has come. This is what we proclaim. And as I recall for us our other Bible reading from Acts 3, where Peter gets up and he's saying to people around who are going, what's all this? People are praising this resurrected Messiah. He says, this is your opportunity to repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, to you, even Jesus. Heaven may receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. You and I, brothers and sisters, we sit between the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection and awaiting his return, And that space there is the great melting of hearts and thawing through the gospel of which we are a part of and we proclaim. So now as we eat and drink, we are proclaiming we are in the kingdom and his kingdom come. Would you eat and drink with me? Now, friends, will we spend the rest of our days singing and declaring and praising the Lord for all that he has done, extolling him for wiping out of our sins and locating us in the world to come? Would you tell other people, knowing that every heart that repents is a heart that has been restored to God, a heart that has been melted? Knowing that every act of repentance is the work of God reconciling and restoring the world. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.